We're at the Catechism, question 114 and 115. This is the fourth commandment. I believe last time I announced to you that the third commandment would be one message, and it was. And the fourth commandment would not be one message, and it won't be. How many messages is it going to be? I don't know. Andrew's predicting four or five. I said at least four or five. Now, if you look at our calendar for the rest of this early part of 2016, I don't get another shot at an evening service for several weeks because of our annual business meeting, because I'll be gone the next week, because the first day, Lord's Day of the month in March, and the second Lord's Day of the month in March, there's a quarterly meeting, and the third one, I'll be gone, and the fourth one, we have a hymn sing, so we won't be back here for a normal evening service until April. So if it takes me 2-3 hours to get through the material tonight, it's fine. You'll know why, because I don't have a shot until April. I'm not going to take that long. But we are on questions 114 and 15, very important question and answer. I'll read both of them. 114, what is the fourth commandment? And the answer is, remember that you keep holy the Sabbath day. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should do no manner of work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day and hallowed it. 115. What are we taught by the fourth commandment? That one day in seven be kept in the worship of God. Under the Old Testament, this was the last day of the week, but under the Gospel changed to the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is to be spent in private and public devotion, hearing the Word diligently, practicing the Gospel sacraments zealously, doing deeds of charity conscientiously, and resting from servile works except for cases of necessity. This was the laudable practice of the holy apostles, who best knew the mind of Christ as to the time of worship. We do not find in all the New Testament that any gospel church in the apostles' time set any other day apart solemnly to worship God but the first day. This they were right to do, for if Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, was to keep the seventh day to keep up the remembrance of their deliverance out of temporal bondage, how much more are we bound to keep the first day in remembrance of Christ's deliverance of us from eternal bondage? Now, in order to understand the fourth commandment, the function of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, properly, and how it relates to us, we have to stand back and get a panoramic view of the concept of the Sabbath in the Bible. You can't just look at one text, okay, or two texts. You have to see the whole thing and then the texts within the context of the whole thing. So I'm going to preach from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. No. That's what it takes, actually. You need to get that. That's the context I'm talking about. We have to get the context of the whole in order to see how the parts, because with reference to the fourth commandment and the Sabbath day, face it, there are some difficult texts in the New Testament, okay? But if we don't understand those texts in a broader context, we can misunderstand those texts and we lose the forest for the individual trees. So to do this, to introduce this concept, I think it best to begin at the beginning of the Bible where the Sabbath began. How are we going to understand the Sabbath? We should start at the first place that it's mentioned, and that's at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But I'm not going to do an exposition of that passage today. I will get there because I think it's very important. Before we do that, look at Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at Genesis 2, 1 through 3, okay? And just look at the various elements of the verses, make some observations. Then we're going to allow the Bible to look back on Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God's rest, and see how the Bible itself expounds, applies, understands the Creator's Sabbath. Because that's what it is. God created in 6 days, and then he rested. Sabbath means just rest. But what does God's rest mean? What does it mean for God? And what does it mean for us? Does the Bible draw any implications of God entering into this rest, whatever it symbolizes, We know that God's not resting like because he's tired, right? And you know that God wasn't tired. It took God 6 days to do the work of creation. No, God took 6 days to do the work of creation. There's a difference between the two. It didn't take him X amount of time because that's all the energy that he had. He could have done all that he did in 6 days in a millisecond. There's a reason why God took 6 days and then entered into rest. It's for us. Something in the act of God at creation, not just in the act, but the execution of the various days of creation and the consummation, God entering rest, that has something to teach us. And you have to read the whole Bible, I think several times, to finally figure it out and see how it's all put together. So what we're going to do before we look at Genesis 2, 1 through 3 and allow Exodus 20 to look back at it and allow Mark 2 to look back at it and look at the book of Hebrews that looks back all the way to Genesis 2. Okay, those are the three major passages outside of Genesis that look back at the Creator's Sabbath and draw ethical implications out for various people at various times in the history of redemption. Before we do that, I want to present to you some themes that occur at the end of the Bible, which find their origin in the beginning of the Bible. So some of you have heard variations of this material before. This actually comes, some of this material, actually all of it today, comes from the lectures I gave in January. Sometimes when I go and I give lectures elsewhere, it's material that I've never given my own church. And so every once in a while I come back and give it to the church. But you've heard this before if you've been here for any length of time. I'm not going to tell you who's been here that long. But here's what I'm going to do. We're going to look at the end of the Bible and the beginning of the Bible. We're going to see that the end of the Bible has themes that first come to revelation or reveal that are first revealed to man at the beginning of the Bible. The end and the beginning. And there's something unique about the end and the beginning. The end is basically the beginning glorified. Not just the beginning glorified. The end is the beginning having been brought under the curse glorified. So what God takes the creation to is not simply what it was before the fall into sin. He takes it after it's cursed to a better state of existence so that sin can never ever penetrate the created realm again. We could see these themes, there are various themes, at the end of the Bible that first begin in the beginning of the Bible, and seeing these themes helps us see the big picture so as not to lose the forest for the trees. And it'll also set a proper context for understanding the Creator's Sabbath. Okay, it's very important to understand the Creator's Sabbath. So here are the seven observations tying the end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. And these are going to go fast. The first, and by the way, since the seven observations, and seven is the number of perfection, no questions afterwards. This is the perfect number. Therefore, no. Seven observations. First one is the devil who first appeared in Genesis 3 ends up thrown into the lake of fire. Here's Revelation 27 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible, within it, has threads that deal with the effects of the devil's activity, not only in the Garden of Eden, but afterward as well. There is conflict between the woman's seed and the devil's seed throughout, the people of God and the children of God, the children of the devil. The devil is first introduced to us utilizing a snake, that the serpent of old, as John calls him elsewhere. So he's in the beginning and the end. He's deceiving at the beginning, and he's destroyed at the end. Second, the first heavens and first earth of Genesis 1:1 became a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13 that in this new heaven and new earth, righteousness, only righteousness dwells. Remember, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because they became unrighteous. Then in this new creation, this new heavens and new earth, there dwells only righteousness. Third, the tree of life first revealed in Genesis 2 ends up in the new earth. Describing the eternal state, Revelation 22:2 says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. The river is very interesting as well, because when's the first river in the Bible? It's in Genesis. On either side of the river was the tree of life. Revelation 22:14 adds, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. This is an eschatological, a future city, the new earth, and it contains the tree of life, which first appears in the Bible in Genesis 2:9. Very interesting. Fourth, God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. You realize the first sacred space on the earth, that is, space in which creatures created in the image of God existed and God manifested his presence among them in a special way. The first place was the Garden of Eden. They got excommunicated from that. The first sacred space on the earth was the Garden of Eden, and then outside was just space, just earth, just creation. But there's sacred space in the Garden of Eden. God dwelt among all the citizens of that little kingdom, Adam and Eve. Then the fall into sin occurs. God dwells in a special way only with his people. In a corporate way, in the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then individually in Christ, and then in the church, and then ultimately in the eternal state, among all the inhabitants of the eternal state. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them all. Dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. God dwelt, as I said before, in the garden with Adam and Eve, but they were exiled from that first dwelling place of God among men because of their sin. Then God dwelt in Israel's tabernacle and temple, then in Jesus Christ, as John tells us in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, among us. God's dwelling with men is now experienced by the church, the new temple of God, the new house of God, which is a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2. But in the new earth, God will dwell with everyone, not just the church in distinction from the outer world of men, which he does now. The whole earth then will be a special dwelling place of God among men, so that what the Garden of Eden becomes is the potential for the eternal state, an earth on which image bearers are in communion with God in an inviolable relationship, it can't be broken, in a glorified state. That's not what Adam was at his creation. That's what Adam could have become by virtue of his vocation or his calling by God in representing the human race in what we have seen as the covenant of works before. Fifth, there will no longer be any death in the new earth. In the new earth, there will no longer be death. Revelation 21:4 says there will no longer be any death. Therefore, there will no longer be any death in the new earth. Death came when sin entered into the world. And when did sin enter into the world? Through Adam and Eve, recorded for us in Genesis 3. Sixth, the New Jerusalem is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. There's too much material here. One, two, three. I should have edited this down. 3 pages. Wow. On one point. The New Jerusalem, the eschatological city, is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. Some of you have thought about this before, probably because I mentioned it. Maybe you read a book or something, but we need to think through that. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, the eschatological city, the new heavens and the new earth, is described with the language often used in the Bible of temples. And a temple is a special dwelling place of God among men. Revelation 21:10-22 is a text you can read someday. But I just want to read verses 16 through 18. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city and the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, whatever that means. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The eschatological, or the New Jerusalem, is described as a cubed city of pure gold. Cubed city of pure gold. Very interesting. I once heard a sermon that read this literally, and then we had this pure gold cubed city coming out of heaven to the earth, and yet it figured out how big it was and stuff, and I remember just going, wow, this is great. And I was convinced I needed to go to the seminary after I heard that sermon. The only other golden cube in the Bible is the inner sanctuary of Israel's temple called the Holy of Holies, the special dwelling place of God with man. The only other golden cube in the Bible is the inner sanctuary of Israel's temple called the Holy of Holies. Listen to 1 Kings 6:20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. Also, gold is often linked with the special dwelling place of God among men elsewhere. Listen to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, prior to the fall into sin. Now a river flowed out of Eden, water, to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Interesting. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. It's important to note that in Revelation 22:1, John was shown a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, so that the entire New Jerusalem appears to be an expanded Holy of Holies, the special dwelling place of God among men. If we're going to, the book of Revelation, by the way, is full of Old Testament allusions, okay? It just depends hugely on the Old Testament. And if we're going to understand what it means, we need God to help us, not just by the Spirit blessing the word to our hearts, that text itself. We should listen to other places in the Bible that speak about cubed cities or cubed temples, and it should tell us something. One more observation on rivers in light of Revelation 22:1 may help. Rivers flow downhill. They do. Since this is so, the rivers of Eden flowed downhill. Okay? There was water in Eden. The rivers of Eden, Genesis 2, 10 through 12. They flowed downhill, which puts Eden uphill or upon a mountain. Now listen to Revelation 21 and 22. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. There's a lot of mountaintop experiences in the scriptures. And what it is God manifesting himself to an individual or individuals in a peculiar manner. Great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then he showed me a river of the water of life. The New Jerusalem is pictured as having a river flowing out of it and connected to a high mountain. The special dwelling place of God among men in the end of the Bible depicts a river of life and a high mountain. Where do you think the end, all that stuff, started? Where did the concepts come from? They came from the Bible itself, ultimately rooted in the first words of the Bible. One man says this: almost from the beginning of the Bible, mountains are sites of transcendent spiritual experiences, encounters with God, or appearances by God. Ezekiel 28 places the Garden of Eden on a mountain. Abraham shows his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and then encounters God on a mountain. God appears to Moses and speaks from the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God. And he encounters Elijah on the same site. Most impressive of all is the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, which Moses ascends in a cloud to meet God. A similar picture emerges from the New Testament, where Jesus is associated with mountains. Jesus resorted to mountains to be alone, to pray, and to teach his listeners. It was on a mountain that Jesus refuted Satan's temptation. He's the last Adam. It was on a mountain that the first Adam succumbed. It's on a mountain that the last Adam, at last Adam is not merely our example, okay? But he is our hero, overcoming the devil. He was also transfigured on a mountain and he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Jesus also designated a mountain in Galilee from which he gave the great commission to the 11 in Matthew 28:16. It says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Jesus is both the tabernacle of God among men and a temple, John 2, who builds the new temple, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, his body, the church. Hebrews 12 contrasts Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in the context of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. God's people have gone from one mountain to another. Surely these mountains are symbols of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and have their foundation in the first mountain temple, which was the Garden of Eden. Seventh and finally, the curse was inflicted in Genesis 3 due to Adam's sin. The curse that was inflicted in Genesis 3 due to Adam's sin is no more. Revelation 22:3 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Due to not serving God, the curse came upon man and the earth. In the eternal state, there will no longer be any curse, and no possibility for a curse to re-enter, which argues that the end is actually better than the beginning. So here's my little conclusion to this piece. The Bible ends with a remarkable vision of God coming to dwell with humanity on a new earth. That's a quote from somebody else. But the Bible started with God in the midst of his people in the Garden of Eden on a mountain with precious stones present, with water flowing out of it, and in a context where Adam, the first prophet, priest, and king, was supposed to subdue the earth and fill it with other image bearers who were like him, sinless sons of God. What happened? Adam didn't do that, right? Adam sinned. Sin happened. Now these considerations, the end and the beginning, or the end and the beginning, indicate that the end is the beginning brought to a better state of existence. Not only was the beginning brought to its goal, it is brought to its goal not from its created state, but from the state into which the sin of man brought it. The riddle to be solved is how and who brings the sin-stained, cursed creation to its new state of existence? The answer is not us. Some people read Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. And they have this notion that we are supposed to apply Genesis 1:28 as if the fall into sin never occurred, and as if we were Adam who represented others. Now, should we subdue the earth, be fruitful, and multiply? Sure. But should we expect out of doing that God's blessings, the fruit and harvest of the earth to be multiplied and all sorts of things? That's not why he originally gave that. What we need is not to be better at the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. We need somebody who is a sinless son of God who represents others to fulfill the mandate perfectly. Adam failed. We need somebody to do it for us. The answer of the who is the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the prophet greater than Moses, one greater than Joshua, the son of David, the child of the virgin, the branch of the Lord, the righteous, suffering servant of the Lord, the embodiment of all that Israel was not, the one who went forth from the Lord to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, the Lord whom you seek, who suddenly came to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant. Now, these are statements from the Old Testament. I'm just putting them all together. The one conceived of the Holy Spirit named Jesus. This is the New Testament. For he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. the Son of God, called out of Egypt, the one who was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil on a mountain. The one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The one who said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and now judgment is upon this world, now the rule of this world will be cast out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Word who became flesh, the Son of God, the one who both cleansed the temple of God and claimed to be the temple of God. The one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore. The one who suffered, then entered into glory, according to the Old Testament scriptures. The one who has all things in subjection under his feet, who is head over all things to the church being a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, and the household of God. The one who is bringing many sons to glory, who is coming again, that those he has called may gain his glory, and who will usher in new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, he who was sent by the Father in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, and that the redeemed might receive the adoption as sons and receive the gift of the Spirit. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation, the second man, the last Adam, the Lord of glory, who is coming again to raise the dead, condemn the wicked, and make all things new. That's who takes the sin-stained creation to glory. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, our question is, how in the world does this relate to the Sabbath? Okay, just like I said, God took 6 days and then rested. Has the God taking 6 days has something to do with us, not with the limitations or the exhaustion of divine power. It took God 6 days to do it. I'm tired. Okay, whatever rest meaning, it can't mean the divine got tired, the divine depleted energy, became less than he was, and had to plug in the power pack from someplace else, which makes whatever that someplace else is more powerful, or at least God depended on it. And then you have to ask yourself, well, how'd God get dependent on that? God made something he was dependent on? It's just, it can't mean that. It's divine exhaustion, okay? So whatever rest means, it's not divine exhaustion. So if it's not divine exhaustion, what is it? And what does it mean not only for God, but for us? If creation in 6 days is a pattern set by the divine exemplar, that the apex of terrestrial creation, man created in the image of God, is to follow. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Moses does in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. He bases not only Sabbath on creation, but work. The 6-in-1 cycle was grounded in the creative and Sabbathing of God at creation. This has something to do with not sinners under the old covenant only, but Adam and Eve themselves would find in God and the divine exemplar, the divine example which they were to follow. What was the divine example? Work. And what was God's work? God built a temple. God built the earth to be inhabited. God built a temple, a place on the earth that actually had place outside of it that wasn't a temple yet, but the entire earth was the footstool for him, which is temple language again, and he gave Adam a commission to extend the temple all throughout the earth. Isaiah tells us the Lord created the earth to be inhabited by men and women, by image bearers. Adam was to extend the culture of the garden, special dwelling place of God among men on the earth, with sinless sons of God, because that's what Adam was. He was supposed to extend that throughout the entire earth. He didn't do that. He sinned. He failed. So God, after he built, he entered into rest, was satisfied in his works. Man was to build and work, and ultimately at some point enter into God's rest. You ever hear Jesus say, come unto me, and I'll give you rest? What do you think that ultimately means? Eternal life. I'll take you to glory. So the divine exemplar in entering into this rest was proffering or offering to sinless Adam, who is the representative of others, if you labor, if you do like me and build a temple and extend it throughout the entirety of the earth, I'll glorify you. You can enter into my rest. You can enter into glory. That's where Christ takes his sons, by the way, to glory. He suffered and then entered into glory. And when he comes again, we share in his glory. We don't become divine, but he is, his, according to his human nature, he was glorified. And we'll be glorified again. So my challenge is going to be to show you in the next few weeks, after a brief break, how the Creator's Sabbath informs the fourth commandment and the Christian day of worship. So I've got a lot of work to do. So I'll need to sleep well in the next few weeks to do it in a timely fashion. Let's pray. Father, just from tonight's rather technical at times presentation, we know that whatever happened by virtue of the sinful actions of Adam, there is no possible way we can reverse the curse, that we can bring things to glory. We ourselves are cursed. We ourselves are sinful. And none of us have been appointed by you to represent others. But the Lord Jesus was. He is our only hope. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the one who became one of us that he might suffer for us and that he might enter into glory as the forerunner of a great harvest on the last day that will enter into glory as well. Help us to understand these things and how the Creator's Sabbath relates to our Sabbathing and our looking forward to eternal Sabbath. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.